Let us turn again this evening to our sermons in the book of Genesis, and taking up our reading again in chapter 26. The book of Genesis in chapter 26, and we'll begin to read this evening in verse 6. The verses that we come to look at especially are verses 12 to 25. Genesis chapter 26, especially verses 12 to 25, beginning to read again in verse 6. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "She is my wife," lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window, and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac, and said, "Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how saidest thou, she is my sister?" And Isaac said unto him, "Because I said, lest I die for her." And Abimelech said, "What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us." And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and went forward, and grew, until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, "Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we." And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth, and said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, "I am the God of Abraham thy father, fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, will multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. Amen. This week we come to the positive lesson in the life of faith, which the life of Isaac at this time holds out before us. As we said last week, like the life of Abraham, his father before him, the life of Isaac holds out before us the same broad areas of truth in the Word of God that we are to learn from and to indeed conduct our lives from day to day by way of principle and application. The life of Abraham, you remember, showed us those things of God's revelation concerning the salvation that he had stored up in his heart and his mind from all eternity, and which he would bring to pass in the days of Jesus Christ his Son. And it also showed us then how we were to live if we were recipients of that faith, indeed how to live the life of faith. This it did, we said it quite a few times, I'm sure, both with regards to the positive lessons and with regards to the negative. So it is with Isaac then. We've seen how Isaac already has been used at the hand of the Lord to show us something more of that salvation of God. And now how he is taken up, as it were, to present us with lessons in the life of faith. Well then, last week, the lesson that we had from Isaac then was very much of that negative nature, where he went into that land of Gerar, you remember, with his wife Rebekah, and how he lied about Rebekah, saying that she was his sister, when indeed she was his wife. And there he repeated the sin of Abraham, his father, a sin which Abraham had done, you remember, on two occasions. And Isaac follows in the footsteps of his father, sadly, on that account, and so sets the same kind of negative lesson before us with regards to that thing. But so Isaac sinned. He sinned, as we said, against the background of the providence of God acting towards him, because God did indeed come by his providence and intervene in the course that he was taking. And then we said also that he sinned against the background of the promise of God given to him. God repeated the covenant promise to Isaac, and promised specifically to be with Isaac, you remember, in that land. And yet against that background, Isaac sinned and committed his sin, until the Lord came and, through the instrumentality of Abimelech, discovered Isaac's sin to him. And what debtors we are to the grace and the mercy of God, each and every one of us. Well then, this evening, we turn on to happier ground, at least with regard to this man, Isaac. And now we're showing something regarding the positive viewpoint of the life of faith that we're to live. This particular period in the life of Isaac in this chapter occupies a space of something like 12 years in his life, and it represents the believer's life then in many aspects, three in particular, and it's those aspects that we're going to look at tonight. We see that Isaac now, under the hand of the Lord, or by permission of the hand of the Lord, has times of blessing, times of conflict, and times of peace. Well, if that's not a picture of the Christian life, what is? And here Isaac sets these things out before us, or at least God sets these things out before us in the life of Isaac at this time, that we might glean and learn out of these things. Well, first of all then, Isaac and his times of blessing. You find this in the first part of our portion for this evening, beginning in verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in the land, and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and went forward, and grew, until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks, and possession of herds, and great store of servants. Then Isaac sowed in the land, and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And it's surely a blessed fact of the Christian life, my friends, that the Lord does very often give us times of gracious blessing, when he gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater, time and time and time again. We're to be thankful for those times, and we're to learn to treat those times aright. Well, Isaac has entered into a time of blessing. I think there's something then with regards to that time of blessing. Something, first of all, that we ought to presuppose with regard to the blessing that God now brings upon Isaac. I think we should presuppose a spirit of repentance, first of all, being exercised in Isaac. Remember where we left Isaac? We left Isaac in his sin, as it were. But now you see, God has taken him up, and God blesses him, and blesses him greatly, beginning, as it were, in a small way, as it might seem, and going on from blessing to blessing. Out of that sin situation, we come now to a blessing situation in the life of Isaac. And so, surely we ought to presuppose then a spirit of repentance having come upon Isaac before the time of blessing comes upon Isaac. Oh, you say, but surely God can come and bless us in the midst of our sins. Yes, indeed. God has done that. That's the point. God has done that with Isaac. When Abimelech that day walked over to the window and took his eye and gazed onto that spot where Rebekah and Isaac were together, and discerned in his mind and put two and two together and came to the right conclusion that they were a married couple, and went out and confronted Isaac and challenged him with the sin that he had committed, God had already intervened with a blessing in the midst of Isaac's sin. The blessing was already there. And what God does now, my friends, out of that initial blessing, God now comes to manifestly bless Isaac at this time, and that's exactly what he does. You see, if you're to gather anything out of the two like incidents in the life of Abraham, the father of Isaac, then you'll know that Abraham had a good and a very good response when he too was discovered in the self-same sin by the hand of God. How did he respond? He responded by uttering not one word. And the whole point is this, that when Abimelech comes here and challenges Isaac, we're not told about Isaac uttering one word, because don't you know what the essence of unrepentance is? It's having something to say when God tells us that we've sinned. That's what it is. It's having an excuse that we can trot out at a moment's notice. And here you see there's no excuse, there's no defense, there's no answer, there's no reply, there's silence. And that kind of silence is golden in the Scriptures. Why does God give his law, that law which condemns us and hews us asunder? For this reason, that every mouth may be stopped. That's why. And when God comes now, don't you see, and blesses Isaac in discovering Isaac's sin to his heart and his mind, and that is a blessing, Isaac surely responds to that and repents, and God, on the top of that repenting, keeps on the blessing. You see, he has sinned. He's been discovered in the sin, and as we say, we would certainly assume that he has repented. Then, it says, when? Then Isaac sowed in the land. When did he sow in the land? After he had sinned, and after God had discovered him in his sin. And so God takes, you see, as Isaac goes forth with those few grains of corn that he has at his disposal, and God blesses him and turns it into a harvest for him. Then Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. So the blessing, what do we learn from the blessing? Well, he said a few grains of seed. That's all he would have had, my friend. What's he doing in Gerar? He's there because he was in his way to go to Egypt. Because there was a famine in the land, the whole land. And Gerar was part of the land of Palestine. He wasn't yet out of it. God stopped him. God stopped him from going down into Egypt, where there would have been plenty of corn, as he said last week, that granary of the ancient world. And he stopped him from going down into that place, but here he's stuck, still in the land where the famine is, still at the time of famine, the self-same year of the famine. And so he'd only a handful, perhaps, of corn. What would he do with it? Because you see, here's a great dilemma at a time of famine. What do you do with the little corn that you have? For you must eat, and yet you must sow. Because if you don't sow some of it, then you'll never eat again, as it's the case might be. And so he's here, you see, in this famine year, then Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year, the year of the famine, the year in which he sowed, and here he is with this handful, or these few handfuls of seed, that he must sow in that year of the famine, and he sows them. And God smiles upon him. And God grants him a harvest of blessing to his soul, as well as a harvest of corn to his hand. My friends, we ought to be thankful for that element in the life of faith. You see, that kind of thing underscores the whole principle of the gospel itself. The very kind of situation out of which God brought the gospel in the first place is often the very same kind of situation out of which God rescues the gospel, as it were, time and time and time again. There's a great messianic psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm number 72. That's the one that we sing so often. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. That starts verse 17. Verse 16 says this, There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. That's before the glory of Messiah. This is how the glory comes about. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shape like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. The glories of the gospel, my friend. Look at the situation. Did you ever see a farmer going out to sow if he had only a few handful of seed and choosing the top of a mountain on which to sow them? A wind-swept, stormy top of a mountain where there is no depth of earth whatsoever. That's what the glories of Messiah will be like, says the Lord. A handful of corn in the earth, sown on the tops of the mountain, and what will the fruit be like? Like the trees of Lebanon, it says. It shall taste like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. What city? Jerusalem. And if you want to see a handful of corn, my friends, go in behind those shut doors after the ascension and look at those 120 straggling saints gathered together there. A handful of corn. And yet when they begin to sow, there comes Pentecost to Jerusalem, and there comes glory to the Lord. That's how the Lord does things. Why? That no flesh should glory in his sight. That's how he does it. Now you see, in that same situation with Isaac, and so often since, when the church has passed through a time of famine with hardly enough grain, it would seem, to keep her alive. What do you do in a day like that? Go into a hole like a mole and bury yourself there? Of course not. You go forth with what you have, rejoicing and daring to make your plea. And any Jonahs or any unhappy Harrys, you tell them where to go, politely. And you go forth, my friend. And you sow your seed. Because on that depends any harvest that is going to spring up, whatsoever be it in the church in general, in the churches in particular, in our own individual lives, it's the principle that holds good. That we sow, and out of the famine, the Lord can bless our souls with so little, so little. See, that's the important point here. We're not told how much Isaac sowed. And being a time of famine then, it must have been very little. But the blessings contained not in the amount that was sown, nor indeed in the amount that was reaped, but in the rate of increase, in the ratio of turnover. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold. That's ultimate blessing. And my friend, I'll tell you this, and it's very important to bear in mind. Sometimes we can get it into our old corrupt carnal mind that unless the Lord is doing great things for us and seems to be doing little for us, then there's not much cause for rejoicing. I'll tell you, you're in dangerous ground once you start to think like that. On very dangerous ground. And what? Do you need it lifted up by the hairs of the head into some sensationalism before you can bless and glorify your God? Think again. Think again. And all we have to do is to look around and see how the Lord can take, according to conditions, according to climate, according to soil, according to a dozen one other factors that you can apply to the spiritual experience. See all those things, then see the rate of increase that God's pleased to give you. And then rejoice in the Lord according to that. Not according to the amount that you have at the end of the day, but according to the turnover that God has given for you, for the little that you had to contribute in the first place. If you want one of the greatest illustrations of that in the whole of the Word of God, you'll find it away back there in the book of Haggai. When they began to build the second temple, and there were some miseries there, and they began to cry out and say, well, it's not like the first temple. Why, I remember the first temple. You should have seen the pillars in the first temple, and you should have seen the gold overlay in the first temple. And along comes dear old Haggai, and he rebukes them through and through. Yet a little while, he says, and the Lord is saying, yet a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the desire of all nations shall come, and the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former. Why? Because in that latter house would stand the feet of him who was the temple himself. You know, when Haggai uttered that prophecy, it says in the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, yet a little while and so forth. It was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The 21st day of the seventh month was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ stood up in the temple there and said, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. And that was the glory of the latter house, my friends. A billion times greater than the glory of the former. No matter how it looked to outward carnal eyes, for he stood there. What more could there? What more could any man have? And Christ appeared there, and God knew that he would appear there. And God caused his utterance to be on the selfsame day in which he would appear there and speak the word of life to them. He said this morning in the Feast of First Fruits, my friends, the Bible's precise. And all those old chrysalis, you see, that were to break apart and out of it would emerge the true creation of God and the glory of his gospel. All stored up that we might learn by principle this life of faith that God has caused us to live. So Isaac goes and Isaac sows the seed and reaps from the Lord, and then from that initial blessing, of course, the Lord goes on to bless him further. And the man waxed great, verse 13, and went forward and grew until he became very great, for he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. Notice one wee thing about this blessing in Isaac, just before we move on from this point. He wasn't alone in it. Oh yes, you say, well, the Lord was with him, but we don't mean the Lord. We mean, far as human agency is concerned, he wasn't alone. You see, when the Lord begins to bless him, then there's contention and there's strife rises up on the part of the Philistines against him. And that strife expresses itself, and they take and they stuff up some of the wells that his father Abraham had digged before him. Verse 15. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Now, you see what's implied there, my friend. Isaac then had obviously, when he had begun his work of sowing and labouring, at that time of famine there at Gerar, he had begun his work and conducted his work at a place where Abraham his father had already dug some wells. Because at a time of famine, how essential it was to get water, not only to assuage his thirst and his household's thirst and his animal's thirst and all the rest, but also in some measure to irrigate the land that the seed might grow anyway, the little seed that he had. And don't you see? He was able to back up on some of the blessings from Abraham, his father. Abraham had dug the well. And now he goes and he enjoys the work and the labor of his father who had gone before. You remember when they start to come out of the town of Samaria, the disciples well, and the Lord tells his disciples to lift up their eyes and look, for it's not 4 months to harvest at all, the fields are white on to harvest, he says. And then he says this, other men have labored, and you're entered into their labor. That's an astounding word, for 400 years, God has shut up his revelation to the sons of men from the days of Malachi. And if you look and if you scrape about, you'll find that there was gay little witness abroad with regard to the true truth of God. And if you look for the representatives of the true Old Testament faith of Israel, you'll find it in people like Anna and Simeon and Zacharias and Elizabeth. That's about all. Yet, there were obviously those that went forth and sold. Other men have labored, and ye are entered into them. And that's something that belongs to any blessing that we ever have, my friends, in the things of the Lord. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ today, to a large extent, is living on the legacy of a lot of those that have gone before. I'll tell you this, not only financially, but spiritually. Living on the legacy. Well, we've to leave a legacy for those that come behind us. And let's see that we do. Let's see what he did. And in the doing of it, the blessings. The blessings. For the sower and the reaper are blessed together. That's the whole point. When the Lord brings his times of blessings upon us. So then Isaac, at the hand of the Lord, is given them a time of blessing. And in the life of faith, we're given times of blessing. Times when God takes the little that we have, and when by his grace and his favor, multiplies and fills 100-fold in so many ways, and causes us to be thankful and to praise him for such blessings. Let's look at Isaac and his times of conflict. Let's see how from verse 15 really to verse 22, more or less. You don't want to read all those verses. Probably the best thing to do then is take an overall view of that time in Isaac's life. We've read it together, so you remember then. God blesses Isaac, and then the oppositions begin to arise because of the Philistines' envy at them. Those oppositions are expressed in the stopping up of those wells that Abraham had dug many years before. And eventually then Isaac is compelled to leave that country, or in the immediate area of Gerar at any rate. He then journeys on, we're told, and he comes into the valley of Gerar, and there he pitches his tent, and he finds some more wells that Abraham, his father, had dug in the past. These had been filled up as well, and these he reopens. And then besides this, his servants go out, and they find a new well in the valley. But the herdmen of the valley of Gerar, they begin to contend for that well with the herdmen of Isaac, so that Isaac calls that well Esek, which means contention. Then he moves on a bit further, you see, and soon they dig yet another well. And yet there's more fighting over it, and he calls that well Sitna, which means opposition or hatred even. Then he moves on from there. And he finds another well. And there's no strife over that well, and the Lord's beginning to give him his time of peace. And he calls that well Rehoboth. For, says he, you see in that verse 22, now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And Rehoboth means room, or room for us. So you see the conflict, you see the battles, you see the fights that he's entered into. Well, what's involved in all that for us? Well, now, when it comes to wells, and should we ask any of the younger people what a well's for? A well's simply for this. It's to draw water from the bowels of the earth. It's in order that we can get to the water, and in order that we can get the water to us. And we need this water. And if you read the Old Testament, or the Word of God in general, you'll see that wells and water were very, very precious things in those countries, those scorching hot countries and in those desert regions. So, you see the picture. On the one hand, you have Isaac going about endeavoring to open up all these old wells of Abraham, his father, and also opening up new wells as well. And on the other hand, You have the Philistines coming time and time and time again, endeavoring to close up those wells or destroy those wells, so that Isaac, it will be impossible for Isaac to live in the land at all. That's their object, to put him out of the land altogether. And that's the picture. On the one hand, Isaac digging the wells, and the other hand, the Philistines filling them up, or trying to take them away from him, or rob him of them. Now, the spiritual application is clear enough, I'm sure. The Lord gives us a pilgrim life. And in the pilgrim life, he gives us the means of sustenance in that pilgrim life. He gives us the water of life, if you like. But you see how often in the spiritual conflict, along comes the old serpent, the devil, or our own carnal heart, or the world, the flesh, whatever you want. And all these things try to take away from us the blessings and the sustenance of the spiritual life. So part of the conflict is the maintenance or the opening up of those wells of living water, that we might enjoy the sustenance of them and be kept in the well. And as Isaac's conflict over those wells of water at that time, there's many spiritual truths in them. As I said before, for the church, the whole church, for the churches, each individual church, and for each and every one of us within the churches. Well, two applications then. First of all, what we'll call Abraham's well. See, there are different kinds of this. First of all, you have Abraham's well. You can begin at that point where Isaac is in the land of Gerar, and when the Lord has begun to bless him, and when he's known the benefits of those old diggings of Abraham all those years before in that land, then come the opposition. And the opposition takes this form. The Philistines begin to clog up those wells that Abraham, his father, had digged, and which Isaac, of course, has been enjoying. Well, what does Isaac do? There's something very nice. He packs his tent, and he sets off in search for something. What? Another one of Abraham's wells. And he finds one of these wells in the valley of Gerar. And there he begins to dig again those wells that had been filled in so long ago. Verse 17. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. He called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Note a word there, my friend. Here's Isaac under conflict. What are we speaking about? The Christian under conflict. Well, here's Isaac under conflict. Well, it's nothing new, don't you see? That's what you're being told here. Abraham had entered into the list with regards to this matter of wells. And these very wells in the valley of Gerar, don't you remember there's been contention over those wells back there in chapter 21 with the older Abimelech? So that Abraham had to stand before Abimelech and rebuke him because his herdsmen had come and tried to violently take away those wells from him. And they couldn't do it, and Abraham won the day in that conflict. And Abraham stood victorious. They had to eat humble pie that day to go to Israel. See the continual conflict in the life of faith. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. Oh, my friend, don't you see the pettiness of human nature? And they couldn't get the better of Abraham while he was yet alive. And as soon as they hear of the intimation of his funeral, my friends, they've got their spades out and they're shoveling the dirt into the wells as fast as they can. Spite, malice, enmity, hatred. What Isaac is being confronted with, nothing new. Abraham knew. And it was still going on when Abraham was lying at peace in his grave. And it's still going on. and it will ever go on for all the pilgrim church of Christ until all her wandering over. This is called for a life like that. Nearly like dear old John Wycliffe, when the Lord had such a providential hand upon him when he was yet alive that they couldn't touch him. And the Lord even raised up that big six-footer John of Gaunt to defend. And then when Wycliffe died, they dug up his poor old bones and hung them on a gibbet and then burnt them and scattered the ashes in a river. That's what they did with Abraham. They had filled up the well after the death of Abraham. And for us, my friends, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, also make a worthy escape. That's the point. And Isaac, you see, finds the way of escape, as it were. What does he do? Well, back there in Gerar, when he's blessed and he's used those original wells of Abraham, his father, then the contention, and they fill up those wells, he gives up his garments, and off he goes into the valley of Gerar, as we say, to find another well of Abraham, and to dig another well of Abraham. And that's exactly what he does. And those wells that have blessed him before, he'll go to the self-same source again, you see. Though you have to re-dig them to find blessing again. And with regards to the story of the Church of Christ and her pilgrimage and her conflict, let me tell you this, my friend. There's one principle that is very important to hold. Back, back, back. And so often the Church of Jesus Christ, in order to go forward, has to go back. Back to precious living sources that have been hewn out through the church that has gone before to let us down into the water of life for our sustenance in our day, during our pilgrim upon the face of this earth. My friends, it's almost a constant duty of the church to endeavor to keep open the wells that our forefathers have dug, such wells as brought up precious living water to our souls. You see, we've entered into a day in the church, been going on now for something like over 100 years, when there's been a great lobby against church history. I remember when I was converted first, I was told, "Oh, you mustn't bother with church history. The church has got nothing to do with you." What a diabolical approach. No wonder the church is in the state that she's in today. For the church and her history, my friends, is both for us to learn from and learn by. In all her glories and in all her mistakes, where they're manifest to us by the grace of God. And what we have to do is to look to those precious things that have been dearly dug for us and rejoice in them. Remember what Mr. Spurgeon said about the old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached? That's the spirit. And that's the spirit that we ever need to have. And what a debt we owe, my friends. Oh, you know what a debt we owe. And the complacent, self-righteous Christianity of our day that passes certain on some of those men that have gone before, to whom we couldn't doff our hat in ability or spirituality or a thousand and one other things. Don't have a spirit like that. Don't have a spirit like that. And I trust you. My friends, they pass like the man in David's Psalm. Some of them have passed through Bacchus veils to dig up wells for us. Bacchus veil was the veil of weakness, and the veil of anguish, and the veil of hardship. And they passed through it. Thank God for an open Bible. Thank God for the men so true. Wycliffe and Cranmer and Tyndale and a host of others. Thank God for them. And he goes right back right back to the wells of Abraham that had been dug and which the enemy had come and clogged up. And he opened up those wells, my friend, and he knew the blessing of him. See something else he did, and I think this is precious. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of his father. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Not only is he not ashamed of the wells, he's not ashamed of the names. And oh, you see, in our day we live in a technological age and all the rest. No, we have to have terminology to suit modern man. All right, all right. If a modern man doesn't know what sin and hell and damnation is, tell him! Tell him! And if he doesn't know what justification by faith is, then tell him! But don't change the name of the water of life that will alone bring him from the point of dying of thirst. Don't do that. He dug up the wells and put the names over them that his old father Abraham had put over them. That's what he did with Abraham's wells. That's not all that he did, of course. He dug his own wells as well. And Isaac, verse 19, and Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. There's a good phrase that came out of the Reformation. It's a Latin phrase, semper reformanda. Simply means always reforming. The church is to be always reforming. On the one hand, digging up or reopening those old wells that have been dug before and which the enemy has clogged up. But on the other hand, my friend, digging down into that water that's there. What's a well? As he says, only a source, that's all that it is. Only a source to get at the water. You'll soon tell whether or not your source is right by what comes up. And it doesn't matter if it's old or new, you test the thing by the word of God that God has given to us. But we're under obligation and under duty, my friend, to open up what's been clogged and to open up glory. What is to be for the church in our day? And in our day after day we're to do that. And what holds good here in the physical with Isaac, I'll tell you, is going to hold good in the spiritual with any person or any church or any churches that cares to do it. You see what happens? He gets these springs going, he opens up these wells, and along comes the conflicts and the opposition. Esek, he calls one, contention. You do that, my friend. You open up a volume of new truth in your day and you'll have contention. You'll have contention. For man loves the traditions of the elders. That's different from learning, loving the antiquity of the truth that has been with the church. Loves the traditions of the elders. And when a new well is opened up, then comes the contention. Then comes the hatred itself. He calls the other one Sitna. What does he do? He plods on. Plods on. All right, they fight and they contend over that. He moves on and he opens another. So they fight and they contend about that. And then he goes on until he comes and digs that new well, which he calls Rehobel. Room. Room. Now the Lord has made room. Well, I'm tempted to apply that. The application's clear enough, my friend. No wrangling. No wrangling. No, no. And you see, let me say this. In the cause of the gospel, there can be those times when we must not contend for it to the detriment of it. Now, will I repeat that? We must not contend for it to the detriment. So that if a situation arises where you have to continually expend all your energy contending for the gospel to such an extent that you can't get on with the work of the gospel, time to pack your tent like Isaac. and look for a ray above where there is room to get the water to your feet. Now apply that. Apply that. Apply it in your heart and apply it in your church. But Isaac digs his wells. Now then, what about our wells? What about our wells? What about a few words of application to our hearts and our minds? What about some old wells in our lives that need to be dug? You know what I mean, don't you, Sheila? Sources of living water which we have managed to clog up or allow the devil to clog up. Now, come on. Right before we start this point, don't clog up your ears. What about those issues like prayer and diligence? What about obedience? What about particular points of truth like that? What have you clogged up? Old truth. Points of blessing to your life in a bygone day which no longer are a blessing to you because you have allowed them to be clogged up or you've clogged them up. Old wells that need redug. What about new wells then? Fresh supply. Well, you see, we are under obligation as the people of God to be ever open to the springs of living water that God sets before us in His life. All you're ever asked to do is to take up a sample of that and hold it to the light and see if it's clear. But you're under obligation to do it. And having seen that it's clear in the light of God's word, then to drink it down and receive it to yourself. There are too many illustrations in the word of God which warn us against the opposite process. You remember when dear Stephen began to re-dig again the wells of Abraham that Judaistic religion had clogged up? And he went right back to our father Abraham and came right back and forward to Christ himself. And they stopped up their ears, it says, and they raged upon him. They clogged the well. Clogged Abraham's well that he had opened up. I'll tell you one of the most sobering examples of all that, both in the old and in the new. Listen to this word that the Lord speaks to Israel through Jeremiah the prophet. For my people, he says, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. They have rejected me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn out their own cisterns. And when our Lord Jesus Christ stood at that Feast of Tabernacles that day and cried out and said that he was the fountain of life of any man's thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and they cast him out. Don't you know what Christ did in the very next instant in John, my friend? He went and he forgave that adulterous woman and he sat down and squatted on the ground, and it says he wrote in the earth. What a strange thing he did. But in doing it, he filled up what God had threatened to Israel if they rejected him, the fountain of living water, because Jeremiah says in chapter 17, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Well, you say that was the captivity, and they filled up their cup at the captivity. Yes, it was the captivity, and the captivity was the shadow. But when our blessed Savior stooped down that day and wrote in the dust, no man knows what. Didn't have to. What he wrote was irrelevant. It was the writing that was the point. They are written in the earth because they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They had rejected the gospel. They had rejected the fountain of life and truth. And take it to heart, unconverted or converted person, when a well is opened up, and the water set before you, don't you reject it? Or for all you know, the Lord your Maker is scribbling your name in the dust for condemnation forever and ever. What a lovely title that Christ takes in there. A funny thing. If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. Just to drink. Just to feel your need of a Savior. If you need faith. If you know, even with regards to this life, you're hopeless. And with regards to eternal life, you're hopeless a thousand times over. Well, he says, drink of me, and you shall live forever. But let's take the word, my friend. Whatever the well is that you need opened or reopened, as the case might be, well, do it. And drink of the water, and don't hew out any old broken cisterns for yourself. And reject the fountain of living water. One last point, very quickly. Isaac plods on now, as you might say, mid toil and tribulation, times of blessing, times of conflict, and then the Lord gives him that time of peace in the last few verses of the chapter. Verse 22. He went up from thence, that is from Rehoboth, he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father, fear not. For I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. It's that same element that we had last week, you remember, my friend. Isaac being blessed on account of another. I will bless thee for thy father Abraham's sake. That element in the gospel, in the story of redemption that now comes in, you see, that we are blessed on account of another. Isaac isn't insulted. Isaac doesn't turn round and say to God, no, Lord, bless me on account of myself. Don't bless me on account of Abraham. He's not proud. He gladly receives the blessing that can accrue to him through his father Abraham. That's what makes the difference between a sinner and a saint. That's what makes the difference between a converted person and a non-regenerate soul. That when God offers to bless us for the sake of him who bled and died on the cross, then we humbly accept that means of blessing and pocket our pride and take what God gives through Jesus Christ his Son. You see the keynote then in Isaac, and I think we should take this to heart in the light of faith. When all said and done, it's endurance. All that contention, all that strife, and all that hatred. And what does he do? He packs up, and he moves on, and he plods on, and he pushes on, and he digs down, and he brings up. He endures, my friend. He endures until the Lord is pleased to give him a time of peace. He's got a greater than Isaac, of course. It's not what Paul tells us, but he tells us about all the cloud of witnesses with which we're surrounded. And on account of them, we ought to run the race that is set before us. On account of them that are past, Isaac included. But then he points us to something and someone greater than Isaac. For then he says, consider him who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. That endurance of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is what dear old John Owen calls the pole star of the church. The pole star. This hath been the pole star of the church in all its storms, the guide, the comfort, support, and encouragement of all those holy souls who in their several generations have undergone persecution for righteousness' sake. Consider him who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest he be weary and faint in the mind. But now you see, after the conflict, after the enduring a wee bit of respite for Isaac. The Lord's good. The Lord's gracious. A time of peace, not a time of ease. A time of peace. So you see what he does? He builds an altar. He calls in the name of the Lord. He pitches his tent and he digs another well. Verse 25. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servant digged a well. Well, my friend, surely enough said. May God give us grace to endure and to contend in the fight as we ought to do, and to keep on keeping on until he comes.